We live in a beautiful country. Vast, various country. Breathtaking beauty, heart-stopping wonders. We lift our eyes to the hills and we cry out, God. Praise, gratitude springs spontaneous to our lips. Thank you, thank you. But this beautiful country is also a dangerous country. There are crazy people out there with guns. There are earthquakes and floods. Try climbing those rocks and one might dislodge and toss you to the ground. There are drunken drivers. They're mosquitoes. So we fasten our seat belts, train our children not to talk to strangers, and apply insect repellent. And not infrequently we cry out, watch out, help. This beautiful and dangerous country is also in some mysterious and inescapable way your country, our country. We're not just tourists here. We're not just spectators come to take pictures of the beauty or of the danger and take the pictures home and show to our friends. We're part of it. We respond. We're capable of responding. Able to respond, therefore response-able, responsible. But not just responsible, we can't help it. We need to respond. We have some sense of ownership, participation in this country. We want to be in on it. We know we can be in on it. We look for ways to get in on it. Well, did you think I was talking about Colorado? I'm not. I'm talking about the Trinity. The country of the Trinity. Our topic is knowing God. And we're going to spend these sessions together exploring the country. Exploring the neighborhood. This world in which we know God, in which God reveals himself. And we're going to do it by paying attention to God's primary threefold revelation of himself in creation, salvation, and holy living. God the Father in creation, God the Son in salvation, and God the Holy Spirit in holy living. Three dimensions, three ways of participation, but it's one country. It's not three different countries. It's all happening right here in Colorado, in the country of the Trinity. Trinity maps the country in which we know God. It's not the country itself. It's the map of the country. And a most useful map it is. For God is vast and various, revealing himself far beyond our capacity to comprehend, working visibly and invisibly, and much of the time we haven't a clue to what's going on. The map allows us to locate ourselves in the country and then explore the dimensions, each God dimension of the country we find ourselves in. If the map is accurate, we can expect to then learn firsthand, not what the map tells us, but what the country itself is. There's something fundamentally honest about a map. A map never suggests that it is the thing itself. When you go on trips, you often look at the maps before you go or as you go, but you never confuse the map with the country. A map is modest in that way. It doesn't pretend to be more than it is. Studying the map doesn't provide the experience of the country itself. The purpose of the map is to get you oriented in where you are already, or to get you to the next place that you intend to go. Now, I think I want to say to you at this point that I'm at a disadvantage. I don't know you. I know two or three people in this congregation that I am aware of. So we're all coming from different places with different vocabularies and different ways of speaking, and if I say things in a way that you're different from what you're used to hearing, I don't want you to assume that I'm telling you something that you don't know. I don't intend to say anything on these evenings together that you don't already know. I really don't. If you're a Christian, you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, a fair assumption in a gathering like this, I think, you already know everything I'm telling you. So don't, if you hear something, think, I wonder what he means by that. You probably already know it. If you just hang around long enough, you'll say, oh, is that all he meant? Why did I pay all this money to come to Colorado just to hear this? But what I want to do, what I intend to do, is talk about the country that we already live in. It's been revealed to us. We've entered it in hopefully a clarifying way. I would hope, my intent is that you leave this place living a simpler life, a less confused life, uncluttered. God is doing most of the work. Do you realize that? All this that I've talked about, this country stuff, you didn't do anything. You just showed up. And if you don't do anything at all, it's not going to fall apart. This world of God, this God who reveals himself as Trinity, is massive. It's intricate. It's glorious. And it's been here, and it's going to be here. And we, for a few years, get to step into it and find our way in it, learn to be persons of praise and obedience and belief, and then go on our way. It's hard to say this rightly, but the Christian life, we're using this word spirituality more and more for what we've always just called the Christian life, being a Christian, following Jesus, being a disciple. The Christian life requires that we take ourselves seriously. We're children of God. We're saved by Christ. We're called into a life of faithfulness and obedience. So we have to know we're important, that we've been called, bought with a price. But no sooner do we learn that than it's the task of people like me to get you uninterested in yourself. You're not all that interesting. God is interesting. So one of the primary tasks of the spiritual life is to get bored with ourselves, get sick and tired of ourselves, so that we can give our attention to who is really interesting, whom we can live for and in and with, in this God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So tonight, the country of creation. Tomorrow it'll be the country of salvation. Saturday night it'll be the country of holy living. If there was some way I could do this simultaneously, just have a kaleidoscopic light show up here and just show this stuff all going on and kind of split into three people and be telling you all this, I'd do that. But when God created me in his image, he didn't create me as a Trinity. So we'll have to do this night by night. The country of creation. We wake up each morning to a world we didn't make. You open your eyes, your ears, the birds are singing, you look out, the sun is shining. If you're lucky, you might smell some bacon cooking. You walk out into the world, it's various, beautiful, but you didn't make it. And when we're small, we're often astonished at this world. We look at it, we handle it, we touch it, we fondle it, we taste it. As we get a little bit older and find routines and things to do, we often lose interest in what's marvelous all around us. But then we know we're caught up again. We see a sunset or a sunrise, we're caught in a thunderstorm. Somebody exclaims, we're walking along the street and we see a face that just stops us. It's so beautiful. So the world is, this world of creation is constantly able to refresh itself in our experience, catch us by surprise, astonish us again, over again. Plato, that old Greek philosopher, said that the philosophy originates in wonder, just being surprised. What's going on here? How did I get here? What does this mean? And another philosopher, not so many hundred years ago, said, the basic question is this: why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? We've all asked that question, maybe not for a long time, but when you're little kids, you ask questions like that. You ask questions that then you have to wait till you go to college and read philosophy books to hear again. But you said them all. We've all said that. You know, what's going on? I was with a young family a few days ago, and they had a new baby, a few weeks old, and while we're sitting around watching this little baby, the baby's got his hand in front of his face, and he's looking at it, and he's astonished. He works his fingers, and he just keeps turning it, and I was there maybe 30 minutes, and this little kid didn't ever get tired of looking at his hand. And I went home, and I thought I'd look at it, and yeah, that's pretty remarkable. When was the last time you looked at your hand? It's an astonishing thing. The world, our bodies, our friends, the world is just full of that kind of thing. And yet we so easily get separated from it by our preoccupations with things that we think are important. But basically what separates us from it is our sin. But you don't need to you don't need a new revelation to realize you're in a creation. It's there. And you can continually be reawakened to it. And when we do, when we see it, there's a spawn. Nobody has to tell you to praise or be grateful. The song that John just sang, just the praise comes and comes. There's never enough of it. It just comes and comes and comes. Nothing was ever praised enough. There was a young man in my congregation a number of years ago who started coming, and he and his wife, and they were excited about the church, and they came every Sunday, and then he got into a business that was successful, and he came less and less and less. And then finally I didn't see him at all. 4 or 5 years went by, and one day he showed up in church. And I said, Jimmy, what are you doing here? He said, well, I woke up this morning, and I was just, I felt so good. Everything was going great. My business is going great. My family's great. My kids are great. I just felt so good. I had to say thank you. And I couldn't think of any place to say thank you except to come here. Well, it was a good reason. It turned out it wasn't enough of a reason, because after that Sunday of great thankfulness, a few months later, everything fell apart on him. And kind of hit the skids and had no family left, no business left, and came back again. And this time I didn't say, Jimmy, what are you doing here? I knew what he was doing there that time. And then he became a Christian. But that's for tomorrow night. That's the country of salvation. But this country of creation is just, it's a marvelous country, and we never get enough of it. Let me read you the creation story. We have several creation accounts in our Bibles, and this is one of them. St. John's Gospel, first chapter. The Word was first. The Word present to God, and God present to the Word. The Word was God, in readiness for God from day one. Everything was created through Him. Nothing, not one thing, came into being without Him. What came into existence was life, and the life was light to live by. The life light blazed out of the darkness. The darkness couldn't put it out. There was once a man, his name John, sent by God to point out the way to the life light. He came to show everyone where to look, who to believe in. John was not himself the light. He was there to show the way to the light. The life light was the real thing. Every person entering life, he brings into light. He was in the world was there through him, and yet the world didn't even notice. He came to his own people, but they didn't want him. But whoever did want him, who believed he was who he claimed and would do what he said, he made to be their true selves, their child of God selves. These are the God begotten, not blood begotten, not flesh begotten, not sex begotten. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, the Father, like Son. Generous inside and out, true from start to finish. John pointed him out and called, "This is the one I told you was coming after me, but in fact was ahead of me. He's always been ahead of me, has always had the first word." We all live off his generous bounty, gift after gift after gift. We got the basics from Moses, and then this exuberant giving and receiving, this endless knowing and understanding, all this came through Jesus, the Messiah. No one has ever seen God, not so much as a glimpse. This one-of-a-kind God expression, who exists at the very heart of the Father, has made him plain as day. That's the creation story. When God reveals who he is, he reveals in Jesus. When God reveals who he is as creator, he does it in Jesus. Jesus is our primary source of revelation for creation. Genesis is there. That comes into play soon enough, but it's Jesus. Creation is as much of the gospel as salvation is. This creation is not something that non-Christians have as much participation in as we do. Creation is kerygma, it's proclamation, it's gospel. The Word was with God. All things were made through him. And he moved into the neighborhood. Creation is not just mountains and ocean and birds, animals, people. Creation is Jesus moving into the neighborhood. I saw my first moving van when I was 11 years old. In the little town I grew up in Montana, nobody used moving vans. If you were going to move, you just called up your friends who had pickup trucks. They came and you piled all the stuff in, and it seemed like there was always a mattress and a rocking chair on top. My dad always had a pickup truck, and so I was always involved in the moving. I loved those times. You got to find out all stuff in their neighbors' houses and closets. It was a great revelation. And so moving was always kind of a neighborhood affair for us. And then one day, it was in August, middle of August, near the end of the summer, and this huge North American van line drove up in front of our house, or just past our house. The house next to us had been vacant for a year. We'd heard that it had been purchased. And the kids in the neighborhood wondered who it would be. Would they have kids like us, our age? By the end of August, in a small town like ours, you've done everything you can do by then, and you're bored with everything, your friends included, and you can't wait for school to start. As much as you're reluctant to have it start, it's better than what you're going through. And so this was a big time. This moving van came in, and my friends, three of them, were there. We were all there, standing on the sidewalk, watching as this van opened up, and they started taking out the furniture, the belongings, trucking them into the house. The people weren't there yet. They didn't arrive until the next day. So we had all day long to watch, to examine the emptying of that moving van and and construct our image of what the family was going to be like. We knew they were rich. There was a huge mirror that came out that would fill the whole wall of our houses. And so that was pretty good. So the furniture was pretty classy, too. Then skis came off. That sounded good. We, you know, they were people who might have some fun. And then a motorcycle. Oh, none of us had ever been on a motorcycle before. And we thought, boy, bicycles came off, so they had kids. We knew they had kids. And we just, you know, the anticipation built and built and built, and we had this image of these people, and it was going to be a glorious kind of thing. Our neighborhood was going to be revived, and new blood, and rich. They were from New York, and that was kind of brought some class into this backwoods of Montana. Well, the people came the next day, and it was all downhill from there. Our mothers all made cookies for us to take to them, and we kind of staggered. We all planned this out. Every hour, one of us would go, the woman would take our cookies and give a kind of a brusque thank you and slam the door. We never got inside, which is what why else did we bring the cookies? Something different happens in John's Gospel. The same kind of thing happens to begin with, that move into the neighborhood, dwelled among us. The anticipation, the excitement, what's going to happen? This is creation. This is the one who creates now entering into our lives, being part of our lives. And John's Gospel then unfolds it. John's Gospel is constructed dramatically, I guess that's the right word, like the unloading of the van. Jesus starts appearing, he pulls out this sign, then this sign, then this sign, and people are, what does this mean? But they start to build, they begin to construct a sense of what's going to happen in this life. And he starts talking about himself, who he is. There's nothing in that that is beyond their comprehension. They recognize everything. They know all these things. He doesn't do anything new. That's the amazing thing about this. Everything Jesus does is accessible to their experience. Turns water into wine. Well, he did it. Nobody knew he did it, actually, but that happens all the time. Wine happens all the time. People are healed. They're miraculous, true, but it's not, it's all been talked about before, sometimes experienced before in the history of Israel. He talks about himself, saying things like, I am the bread of life, I am the vine, I am the road. The water, the springs of living water. All simple words. Anybody knows those things. Jesus obviously wasn't trying to dazzle them with who he was. He was trying to bring them into an understanding of where they lived. Show them the nature of the world in which they lived, in which he was the creator. Jesus, the creator. Remember that little phrase in Colossians, as Paul is writing to the Colossians? Paul is talking about Jesus to a group of people that I'm going to name a little later, these Colossians, and they didn't believe Jesus was as important as the Christians said he was, or as Jesus claimed to be. And then Jesus pulls this little word out that Jesus was the firstborn, the prototokos of creation. Firstborn of creation. Well, that just, you know, that throws Jesus way back past Genesis. And we're having to reckon now with Jesus not as someone who just happened to arrive at this late date in history, but who was present, who was the one who was the operative creator through the Father, by means of the Father. So it's Jesus' birth, Jesus' presence, Jesus' words, Jesus' acts that give us our most immediate access to this country of creation that we're living in. Which means that if we want to go right to the heart of things, creation spirituality doesn't really mean walking on the beach or hiking in the mountains. It means looking at birth. Jesus' birth, first of all, but then any birth. You realize how important births are in the Bible? These creation births, these births that come out of nothing. The Sarah and Abraham conception, pregnancy, and birth. The Hannah, Elkanah conception, pregnancy, and birth. The Elizabeth, Zachariah conception, pregnancy, birth. The Mary, Joseph conception, pregnancy, birth. Every one of them impossible. Every one of them out of nothing, as far as we our understanding constructs nothing. Life, that's what we're talking about. Creation is life. It's livingness. And we're now in the presence of livingness, and we can't get away from it. We're always in the presence of livingness. And our best access to the livingness is through birth, life, new life, fresh life. Many of you have been in on the birthing of your own children. In the years when I was becoming a father, that wasn't permitted. Fathers were banished to outer darkness when babies were being born. And there was some gnashing of teeth out there. So I never got to participate in the birthing of my own children. But a few years ago, my daughter-in-law invited Jan and me to be at the birth of their new child, their most recent child. And so I was excited. This was wonderful. I was going to get to get in on this. I didn't see my own children. I could see a grandchild anyway. And so in the middle of the night in Tacoma, Washington, we went to the hospital to the birthing area, and we're there in the room as Lynn gave birth to Sadie. And many of you know the wonderful feeling, experience of being in on a birth, the just incredible wonder of this, just stunning, astonishing. I was still kind of reeling from this the next day, just feeling like I had been in on, well, I'd been there on the first day of creation. I was right there. And I was in the Safeway picking up some groceries. And there were mothers in there with little children.
And I looked at them, you know, I thought, oh, you're marvelous. You're a mother. You bore a child. And I started looking at all these mothers with, you know, this awed appreciation. And then I was with one of these, or near one of these, and she started yelling at her kid. Just nasty kind of thing. And I just wanted to fall down on my knees and say, you're a Madonna. I didn't realize what the Madonna thing meant then, but I'm in a real one, a real mother. You're a mother. You know, you're sacred, you're holy. This is, you're part of creation. Jan was glad I didn't do that. But it's true. You know, the astonishment, the wonder of just sheer life, and we're surrounded with it all the time, is integral to our living this life in Christ, holy, well, thoroughly. We have a major enemy to this spirituality that is always with us. It's the enemy that Paul was dealing with when he wrote to the Colossians and called Jesus the prototokos, the firstborn of the creation. And you may not have heard of this word before, and many of you will have, but it's not something you're unfamiliar with, even if you don't know the word. It's Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C. See, you know it, don't you? It's the same word that we have our word know, K-N-O-W. And Gnostics don't have much truck with creation. Just look around. I mean, there's a lot of dirt, insects, snakes, garbage. I mean, you can look at the mountains, yes, but then you've got to come home and take care of the diapers. So they can't imagine God, the Creator God, the Holy One of Israel, creating. He'd do a better job of it. He'd make it cleaner, purer, holy. And so they figured out a system by which they could account for God kind of doing things in stages. He called them emanations, outflows of God, and finally, way down the line someplace, one of these demigods created. But he was far removed from the real God, so he didn't have responsibility for being holy and omniscient and omnipresent and all those kinds of things. He just made this stuff. And so creation, that is material creation, is all it does is interfere with real spirituality. It just gets in the way. If you didn't have all this stuff to deal with, bodies and cars that won't start and the mosquitoes, that helps, then we could really live a spiritual life. And so there was there's kind of a constant denigration of creation, of materiality, of thingness by these people. The other thing that Gnostics do is they have a sense of eliteness. They're snobs. You've got to get the inside story to know what's really going on. Just common people don't get it. So you've got to learn a language, you've got to learn a way of talking, you've got to associate with the right people, you've got to be on an inner ring so that you'll be able to know, be in the know. There's a lot more to Gnosticism than this, but that's enough to start with to show you why it's the enemy. Because creation is the most democratizing, not the most, creation is a democratizing experience. We're all in on it, equally. None of us have any advantage. We all get born. We all have stars, sun, wind. It's the most democratic experience we have. And then to have these people tell us that, well, this is not spiritual, there's a little hope in that because, oh, there's an easier way.
I can get on and in on this now without dealing with all this stuff. And especially now, if I can become an inner part of an inner ring, an elite group, we all like that, don't we? We all like to. Well, Susan gives John and me sweatshirts with DJ on them. I mean, why DJ? Why did you have to put your name on it? You're an inner ring, you know. And now we're in the inner ring, right, John? Don't you feel better? So we wear class sweaters and we root for our own football teams and basketball teams and we have our churches that are always the best churches. I like wearing some kind of big league competition. This kind of false spirituality has pervaded the church since day one. It was there in the early years, and this Gospel of John actually is partly a polemic against it. And John and Paul was fighting it in the Colossian church, and it's still with us. We're all of us infected. It's kind of like a virus. We're all of us infected with it. Some more, some less, but at least if we know it's the enemy, we can do something about it. We don't have to give in to it. Jesus was flesh and blood. This creator who created all this became flesh and blood. That's got to make it good. And when he talks about himself, he doesn't talk about himself in fancy language, in esoteric terms. He's vine and bread and water and road, life, door, gate, shepherd. You can all understand that. There's no secret to this business. It's all open. It's an open book, this creation. Some of you have read things I've written about my mother, who was probably my soundest and most reliable instructor in the faith and taught me a great deal of most of what I know about the Christian life. A vibrant, exuberant woman, but a bit of a Gnostic. We'd come home from church on Sundays, and she was a little bit overweight, not greatly, but a little bit. I don't think people do this anymore, but she always wore a girdle, corset. And as we'd come in to the house, she'd say, "Oh, I can't wait to get this girdle off." She'd go into the bedroom, and she'd come back, and she was just, she was so much, so relaxed and felt so good. And then she'd say, "I'll be so glad when I get to heaven and don't have to wear that girdle anymore." Well, we've all done that, haven't we? I mean, the flesh is getting in our way. When we get to heaven, we'll have to deal with that. The ideal Christian life would be to not have to deal with it at all. One night we were outside under the stars. It was a beautiful night. Winter night, all the stars bright, and my mother said, "Eugene, I can't wait till I get to heaven and know the names of all the stars." I said, "Well, Mother, why don't we just start now? I mean, there are the Pleiades, there's Orion, there's Deneb." "No," she said, "I can't be bothered right now. But won't it be good when we get to heaven and know the names of all the stars? Why wait? Same stars. We know the names of a lot of them." But there's that just sense that the creation isn't the real thing. The stuff is not the center of it, and yet it is. Our scriptures over and over and over again keep coming back, combating this dematerialization, this elitism, and bringing us back to Jesus, primarily to Jesus, who is very flesh, very common, very everyday, very ordinary, and facing us with this as an essential component of our Christian living, of our spirituality. I have one more thing to say. How do we appropriately respond to this revelation of creation? This is the way it is. Our experience, the revelation, this world given to us, of which we are. I mean, we're part of the creation. We're living. We're alive. How do we respond to this? Or how do we cultivate an appropriate response to this. I'm going to do this every time in our working together. The word that the scriptures use, the Hebrew scriptures use most prominently in this, is fear of the Lord. It's a very important phrase. And you can't understand it by taking it apart. You can't take fear and say, what does fear mean? And then take God and say, what does God mean? And of, and how does that work? And add them up and get fear of God, fear of the Lord. It's a bound phrase. That is, it hangs, it's all together itself, and you have to learn what it means by the way it's used. It's obviously not being scared, but it has other things to do that you can only discover through the context of living and responding to these scriptures, this revelation. Fear of the Lord describes or names an appropriate response to God's revelation, God's presence in His revelation. Now, what I want to ask is, what is the appropriate response to creation? I think the answer is pretty obvious. It's wonder, it's astonishment, it's praise. How do we cultivate that? Well, in one word, it's Sabbath. We keep a Sabbath. Sabbath means quit. Stop. Don't do anything. Just stop in your tracks. Don't do anything. Don't say anything. Quit. There's a lot more going on than you're aware of. Get aware of it. God has done incredible things in this creation. In trees and children, mountains, and faces. Look at it. Look at it. If you don't have time for it, what you're doing is you're not having time for God. You're not having time for this gift of creation. The most violated of the Ten Commandments by good evangelical Christians is, thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. And not only is it violated, but it's violated with some sense of ego. Oh, I'm so busy. Look how busy I am. And it's for the Lord. You're busy for the Lord. God doesn't want you to be busy for Him. He really doesn't. He's got things pretty well under control. Thank you. But what He wants is participation. How do you participate in this which you can't make yourself? Well, you can praise. You can be astonished. You can enter this incredible world of beauty and life and embrace it and find yourself embraced. You don't have to wait till Sunday. You can stop here, stop there, say no, I'm not going to do that, I just need 5 minutes. Do you realize how little anybody's going to miss you for 5 minutes? And meanwhile, in that 5 minutes, you have re-entered a basic element of God, the God dimension of creation. Amen.